Good morning. So glad that you're able to worship with us today at Crossroads Community Church. We're currently in our sermon series in Hebrews, and today we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. So let me read that for us today. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God that speaks to us, and you have spoken to us in your Son. And Lord, we pray today that as you speak to us through your scripture and his Spirit, that we would learn, that we would be shaped, that we would worship. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there is something in the human experience that is drawn towards representation. Do you remember Linsanity? During the 2011-2012 season, 10 years ago, kind of hard to believe, Jeremy Lin, a basketball player, averaged 22.5 points a game and was a cultural phenomenon for that stretch. You know, all of a sudden, I was interested in the Knicks again. I mean, they were bad for so long that I just lost interest. And all of a sudden, I'm interested after years of disappointment. Now, for me, why I was drawn to Linsanity, it was because it was so rare to see Asian Americans in the NBA and doing well. Now, of course, there were Chinese basketball players in the NBA, like Yao Ming. But Yao Ming was, first of all, not an American. And he was also 7'6". So it kind of made it feel like the only way a Chinese person could play in the NBA was if they were freakishly tall. But Jeremy Lin was relatable. He was like someone that I could know, who grew up in similar ways. And in fact, I do know people that know him. He's like his relationship is not that far removed. He felt like one of us. He felt relatable. There was a connectedness because he was relatable. This passage today shows us the heart of God. But God sends his son Jesus to make himself known. But Jesus wouldn't come as an angelic messenger, but he would become instead just like us. Jesus would become one of us, and in so doing, he would become relatable. He would become one of us and make connection with God possible. And so let's open this text, it's a long text, and see how Jesus does that. The first point is this: Jesus became like us to represent us. Jesus became like us to represent us. There are a number of quotations in Hebrews chapter 2, and the one I want to focus on right now is in verses 6 through 8 of this passage, and the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8. Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, the psalmist is reflecting on the unique glory and worth that human beings are given by their creator. You know, angels are pretty glorious. I'd imagine if we encountered an angel, we would be struck by how magnificent they are. And yet King David, who wrote this psalm, he's the psalmist, says, we are made only a little lower than the heavenly beings. We are crowned with glory and honor. Just a little lower than the angels. Angels super glorious, we're just a little lower. And not only that, it is only to people that God has given us dominion over the work of our hands and has put all things under our feet. Now, what's meant by that? Well, this is a reference to Genesis 1:28, where God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on earth. So while we may not be as glorious as the angels, it is only to people that God has given a unique role to subdue the earth and rule over it. Now that's kind of a weird thing to say. I mean, what does it mean for humanity to subdue the earth and rule over it? It's an odd concept. Well, what it means is that we are meant to care for creation. And humanity is given a unique ability to shape the world and adapt it to all kinds of uses. As you know, people are able to make clothes. They're able to farm and industrialize and cook food. Only humanity is able to go into outer space. You don't see penguins flying spacecraft. Only humanity is able to develop medicine. We have hospitals for humans and we have hospitals for animals. You don't see beavers building hospitals for themselves. This is unique to humanity. Something God entrusts to people. They alone have dominion over the earth. And so King David in Psalm 8 is praising God for that unique gift. Who are we, Lord, that you have entrusted this to us, that you care for us, that you have given us this task? Why us? Now, the author of Hebrews has a different purpose for Psalm 8. He is using Psalm 8 to relate the unique role given to humanity to the unique role that is given to Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 9, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. In other words, those verses in Psalm 8 that I just read are now being applied to Jesus. Jesus is the one that for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus is God incarnate. He took on human flesh, and when he did, he was for a little while made lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. And so what the author of Hebrews is trying to say here is this: what is true of humanity is true of Christ. And it is true of Christ because he, by incarnating, by taking on human flesh, has become our representative. He became one of us. And by becoming one of us, he, in solidarity, became our representative. Now, it's not just here. This is all over the passage. And so let me show you this in another part of the passage this morning. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, these are some more quotations here. These are quotations from two different passages of Scripture, two passages that talk very directly about the Messiah. Verse 12, the quotation that says, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, is from Psalm 22. You remember what Psalm 22 is? Psalm 22 is what Jesus quotes when he hangs on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the next two quotations in verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me, is a quotation from Isaiah 8. It's another passage that talks very clearly about the Messiah. Now, in both of these passages, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8, the author of Hebrews is focusing on particular verses that talk about how the Messiah will represent his people. Psalm 22 says that the Messiah will come from the midst of the congregation. He's one of them. Isaiah 8 says the Messiah will see the people of God as brothers because he is one of them. So Psalm 8, Psalm 22, Isaiah 8, all of these are being quoted to tell us that Jesus, when he incarnated, became one of us. He represents us and forms this relationship of solidarity with us. And that's why in verse 17 of our passage today, it says that Jesus is made like his brothers in every respect. Every respect, every way, he was truly human, but without sin. And he became like us in every way, we find, in order to represent us. He formed a relationship of solidarity with us. Now, no matter if you are hearing this for the first time or for the thousandth time, this ought to amaze you. This concept in Christianity is nothing short of scandalous for most world religions. To think that God would become anything like us is unfathomable. It's blasphemous. I mean, tell someone who is a Muslim this, and it's blasphemous. Tell a Jew this, and they would think it is blasphemous. Now, maybe there's a reaction in us that says, what's the big deal if God became like us? I'm pretty. I'm handsome. I'm pretty cool. Okay, maybe so. All right, maybe so. It's possible. But you're not God. No offense to you, but for God to take on human form would be a severe downgrade for him. Even the most beautiful people, the most talented people, the most glorious people are not nearly as glorious as God. Even angels are slightly more glorious than us. And yet God chooses to become just like you and me. We are his creation, not the creator. We are made in his image. We are not the image. The immortal takes on mortal flesh. The eternal takes on finite flesh. A body that is subject to disease and decay, a body that tires and fatigues. Jesus did all of that so that he would represent us. For Jesus to show solidarity with us by becoming one of us in order to represent us is one of the most amazing truths that Christianity teaches that we also take for granted. And that's the crazy thing about growing up in the church, you know, for me. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. We hear these things. Jesus rose from the dead. Whoop-de-doo. I mean, whatever. I've heard it so many times. God took on flesh. Okay, so what? What a shame. But just because we take it for granted doesn't make it any less miraculous or any less glorious. Let us never lose a sense of awe and wonder for these great acts of God. Now, when Jesus took on human flesh, Jesus also enters into humanity. And this humanity is one that is filled with conflict, oppression, and evil. He enters a world that is filled with suffering, sadness, and difficulty. Jesus is, as he enters into this world, subject to the temptations of this world and attacks from the evil one. Jesus, when he enters into humanity, he enters into a battle. And he enters into a battle to destroy his great enemies. And so that's our next point today. Jesus became like us to destroy death. Jesus became like us to destroy death. Jesus, as the representative of humanity, as one of us, is doing what humanity was meant to do. He fulfills the Genesis 1 mandate by shaping the world. And what verse 5 says is interesting. It says that God subjected the world to come to Jesus. In other words, everything is put in subjection to Jesus Christ. Now, one day, Jesus will return, and he will complete this work, and through his power, the world to come, the new heavens and new earth, will finally come to fruition. The new heavens and new earth is going to be amazing, friends. It's a place where there is life, where there is joy, there is peace, there is love everlasting. But we know that life is not like that right now. That's why the author of Hebrews even says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. See, that is a theological concept that I've mentioned before, but let me remind you, it is called the already but not yet. Everything is already rightfully ruled by Christ. It is his inheritance. It's all his. But everything has not been fully transformed by his rule yet. There is still a world to come. See, if you were to conquer a nation, I don't suggest you do that, but if you were to conquer a nation, even after you defeated them, even after your victory, they would not be right away transformed by your rule. Even though you've won, even though you are the ruler, it would take time for them to learn your laws. It would take time for them to learn your customs or perhaps your language if it's different. And that's what the already but not yet teaches. Jesus has secured victory. When he died and resurrected, he was victorious and he's ruling over what is rightfully his, but not everything has been transformed by his rule yet. He has chosen to do it in his time. And it won't be until the world to come that everything will be transformed by the rule of Christ. Though Jesus has won victory, not all has been transformed. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. But how does Jesus secure this victory? Well, it tells us in this passage that Jesus accomplished this victory by defeating Satan, the one who has brought death into the world. Pay attention to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, Jesus, by becoming like us, became like us in that he experienced the suffering that we experience. Now, of course, it's not possible for Jesus to experience every single instance of suffering we have experienced, but he has experienced the same kinds of suffering that we experience. Jesus has even experienced the pinnacle of suffering that we can have in this life, death itself. See, that's meant to show us the extremes. He's experienced all kinds of suffering that we experience, but he's experienced the greatest suffering there is, death itself. As a culture, we don't like to talk about death. Most people just pretend it doesn't exist. We don't like to talk about it for fear of awkwardness. And when people experience death in families, we expect them to have a few hours of mourning at the funeral, and then we expect everyone to get on with their business. There was a study done where they showed people images of death that would remind them of death. And what they discovered was that the human mind has an automatic tendency to avoid awareness of one's own mortality. It's a protective mechanism. So every time a person is confronted with the idea of death, what people ended up just doing is they would just think, yeah, everyone else dies. Not me. I don't die. It doesn't remind themselves of their own mortality. They just think of how everyone else dies. We live this life with hard work, recreation, entertainment, as ways to avoid thinking about the question of mortality. Because you know what the truth is? For most of us, if we spent too much time thinking about dying, it would spiral us into fear, anxiety, and uncertainty. We would be paralyzed. So let's not talk about it or think about it very much at all. See, this is why The author of Hebrews says that the fear of death enslaves us. It is oppressive. Death looms over and enslaves this good world that God created. Death enslaves us. We can't escape it even if we ignore it. So what does Jesus do? He comes to defeat it. He comes to defeat death by becoming one of us. And he dies to defeat death. Jesus became one of us, died the death that we deserve to give us a life that we could never have. See, take a look at verse 10 because it gives us another dimension into all of this. Verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." I want us to zero in on that phrase, founder of their salvation. Scholar William Lane makes a compelling argument that the word founder might be better translated as champion. Now, I don't actually think that these translations are conflicting, because the way that Jesus becomes the founder of salvation is by being our champion. Well, what does that mean? What image does that invoke? Well, in ancient times, on occasion, when two armies went into battle, instead of having the two armies fight, they would send a representative from each army to settle the outcome of the battle. One famous example of that in the Bible is David and Goliath, right? David represents Israel, and Goliath, the giant, represents the Philistines, and they battled. And the outcome of that battle between champions determined the outcome of the larger battle. And so what is being said here is that Jesus is the champion that secures salvation. He's the founder of this salvation by becoming one of us. He suffered the way we suffer and ultimately secures this salvation by defeating death, the great enemy, by his death and resurrection. Jesus enters into the arena with death and he defeats it and he frees us and liberates us from the clutches of death and this looming fear that we all have. Jesus represents us in the battlefield. And as our representative, by his grace, he tastes death for everyone who is found in him. Friends, death is coming for every single one of us. What will you do in response to that reality? Not thinking about it can't be a viable solution. It just can't. How is that a wise way of living, to ignore a problem that is sure to come and to ignore a problem with so much at stake? Christianity, Jesus, offers you a way to look not just at the pleasant aspects of life, but the entire timeline. You know, we were studying Ecclesiastes earlier this school year, or rather over the summer, and it says in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to be born and a time to die. Those are the cycles of life, and wisdom looks at all of it. You know, my daughter, Evangeline, her school is right next to a cemetery, of all things. At first, I thought it was kind of weird, even a little creepy. I mean, every day as we walk past that, as we walk to school, we walk past this cemetery. And I was like, this is kind of creepy, right? But isn't that a vignette of life? Some are just beginning their lives, going to elementary school, but some have died. And this is the complete picture of life. You want to live your life well? You want to live a wise life? Well, all of that has to be incorporated into your calculus. Christian, are you afraid to die? Death is scary sometimes, even when you know Jesus. But this morning, would you be reminded that someone has entered into the arena on your behalf? It is not your battle to fight. Your great champion has stared death in the face. For a moment, it looked like death took the battle. For a moment, it seemed like Satan and evil seemed to have triumphed. But it was just for a little while. Because after 3 days, Jesus resurrected after having tasted death for you, so that death's sting would be removed. So yes, you will die in this life unless Jesus returns first. But that death isn't true death. That death will be your entrance into eternal life, eternal bliss, entrance into the very presence of God. You'll finally be home. All of your striving, all of your labors will be put to rest. When you know Jesus, death is not dying. It is the last moment before eternity. Jesus became like us to defeat death, to defeat it for you. But as many of you know, death is caused by a more fundamental problem. And that problem is sin. And that's our last point. Jesus became like us to solve the problem of sin. Jesus became like us to solve the problem of sin. The world that is to come, if it is all that I am saying it's going to be, cannot have sin. If it is the place that we long for, sin does not belong there. And so Jesus becomes like us in order to deal with this problem of sin. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus becomes a high priest, the high priest, the consummate high priest. You know, earlier in the passage, in verse 10, it says that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Now, that's kind of a weird phrase, because a lot of us know, well, Jesus was already perfect, so how is he made perfect through suffering? So it's not meant to imply that Jesus was sinful and then was made sinless through suffering. Rather, it's a very unique word that carries a sense that Jesus, through suffering, is being brought to completion. He's being brought to what he was meant to do. In fact, that word, made perfect, is used in the Greek Old Testament to signify that someone was being consecrated or set apart for priestly service. And so what the passage is saying is this, that through suffering, Jesus is being perfected into the role of being our great high priest. By identifying with us, representing us, undergoing the sufferings we experience, and also the suffering of the cross, Jesus is being groomed, schooled in this life into the role of being our great high priest. It's what qualifies him to be our high priest. You know, we've been studying Leviticus in small groups, much to the disappointment of many. And, you know, the first lesson was about the burnt offering, right? And if you remember, the one who is making the burnt offering puts their hands on the sacrifice. Remember that? They put their hands on the sacrifice as if to say, I belong where this animal is. This is what I deserve for my sins. But this animal has taken my place. Because God is merciful and gracious, my sins are transferred to this sacrifice. But do you know what happens when Jesus becomes one of us and becomes our great high priest? He places his hands on us. He identifies with us. But rather than giving us what we deserve, he places himself on the altar, on that cross. And as the great high priest, Jesus does not offer another. He does not transfer our sins to another, but onto himself, and gives us his righteousness. Jesus, as the great high priest, offers himself as a sacrifice to make our relationship with God right. Jesus averts the wrath of God from us takes it upon himself and makes propitiation for the sins of his people. The fact that Jesus came and suffered in this way is the very reason. It is what qualifies him to be the Savior of the world, our great high priest. And it's because his suffering perfected him into that role as our great high priest. There's good news this morning. There is forgiveness. It doesn't matter who you are, what you have done in your past. There is forgiveness from God. There is grace. There is mercy. But it isn't simply that there is forgiveness, though that would be glorious enough. It says in verse 18, "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You know, this life can be hard. And when life gets hard, what a lot of us want is just someone who understands us. You know, how often do you hear about husband and wife who get into an argument because one isn't empathetic or they don't listen enough, right? Maybe that's an argument you've had. Wife has a hard day and wants to talk about it or has a difficult problem. And the husband, rather than listen, just jumps to a whole host of solutions. That oftentimes shows a supreme misunderstanding of the problem. Well, what's desired in that moment? Understanding is desired. When we suffer, we want someone that understands. And what our text this morning says is that we can never, ever say to Jesus, "You just don't get it. You don't understand." Now, of course, you know, the reality is this, that God is all-knowing. He knows every single thing that has happened and every single thing that will happen. And so how could he not understand? He's the first cause of all things. But this passage tells us, though, that it's not just knowledge. Jesus has been through it. He has faced trials and temptations. Jesus experienced abandonment by his friends, disciples that wouldn't acknowledge their association with him at his weakest moment. He was betrayed by one of his disciples. When his friend Lazarus died in the tombs, Jesus experienced loss. Jesus wept. But there were things that Jesus experienced that we will never experience. Jesus faced temptation by the devil himself in the wilderness. Jesus would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And these are just some of the things recorded in Scripture. Jesus would have experienced so much more. He was like us in every respect, but without sin. He's been through it. For that reason, he can help you. Tim Keller says, "The point of this passage, in fact, one of the main points of the Bible, is unlike what any other religion tells you about God. Christianity says God has been on any table you've been on. And God has been through any darkness you've been through, and more. Therefore, you can trust him. Therefore, you can rely on him. Therefore, he understands. Have you been betrayed? Have you been lonely? Have you been broke? Have you been facing death? So has he." You know, it is in our nature to always want to know why. We want to know why, God. Why do you allow suffering to happen? We all want those answers. I want those answers. But knowing why wouldn't help us get through this life. We need someone to get us through this life. And that someone is Jesus. He's there. He's been through it. And we can trust him in all of our life circumstances and the suffering that we go through. You see, empathy isn't really enough. Right? Empathy is important, but it's not enough. What if the gospel were simply Jesus became just like you, and he understands what you're going through? That's it. That wouldn't be enough. You need a deliverer. You need a savior. You need a champion. And you need that champion to help you. And that's what Jesus does. He helps you. He helps you when you go through trials. And he helps you when you go through temptations. We all have temptations and sins that dominate our lives. Maybe you are hopelessly addicted to pornography. or enslaved to your anger. You are woefully aware that you are self-centered, or maybe you're enslaved to the opinions of others. Or maybe for others still, you recognize you don't care much about anything. We recognize that we aren't the parents we need to be, that we're far too impatient, we have way too little wisdom, and we fail to demonstrate the love of God to our children. Maybe you are struggling in a marriage that you feel will never get better. Jesus can help. Jesus became one of us. He suffered what we suffer. Jesus is able to help you because he experienced the darkness and temptations of this life, but never sinned. He conquered it. Even the great enemy, death itself. And because he suffered even death on the cross, he became our high priest. Through his suffering, he has won. For that reason, if you are in Christ, you never suffer alone. You never suffer without help, without the resources to get through it. No, I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but Jesus will help you. He desires to help you. The only question is this: will you turn to him in repentance? Friends, Jesus didn't come in the form of an angel, even though they're a little more glorious than us. Jesus didn't come to save the angels. Jesus came to be like you, so that you might be more like him. Jesus came to save you. Salvation is offered only to you, not the angels. And Jesus suffered that he might be perfected as our high priest for you. And it desires to help you. But the question is, will you trust in him this morning? Will you turn to him, our great high priest, our help in times of trouble? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who are we that you care for us, that you've entrusted us to care for this world? Who are we that you would send your Son Jesus Christ to become like us in order to save us? Lord, we are undeserving of salvation, of grace and mercy, yet you so freely give it. And Lord, yet our hearts can be so cold towards you. Would you change our hearts? Would you help us to long for your grace, your mercy, your love? And would we turn to you for help, not begrudgingly, but because we know that you are a loving Father that cares for all of our needs. Help us to turn to you for help, to trust in our great high priest. We thank you that Jesus entered into the arena on our behalf, stared death in the face, and defeated it, and tasted death for us, that we might never know what death truly is. We give you all the praise and all the honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.